Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls. If you have questions, you call in about the Bible or about the Christian faith or the Christian life, and we'll talk about that. If you see things differently than the host does and want to balance comments, feel free to do that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. One announcement, and that is for those living in Southern California. We have an occasional meeting, usually monthly. It's probably going to every 2 months, on a Saturday evening in Temecula. Now, many of you are listening thousands of miles away from Temecula, so you won't care about this. But if you are nearby and want to come to this meeting, it's an open Q&A time. We have it only occasionally, and it's this Saturday. If you're interested in that, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under the announcements, and you'll see where it is, and you can join us. Be glad to have you there. All right, well, our lines are filling up, so let us talk to somebody here. Let's talk to Don from Snohomish, Washington. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Could you tell me, after Jesus' resurrection, did he go into heaven and sprinkle his blood on the mercy seat?
Well, Hebrews chapter 9 talks as if he did. How much of that is figurative and how much is literal, I really don't know. The writer of Hebrews is trying to point out that Jesus' sacrifice of himself provided atoning blood that he was capable of sprinkling on the mercy seat, just as the high priest on the day of Yom Kippur was able to do when he would go into the Holy of Holies. Now, in chapter 9 of Hebrews, it discusses how Jesus has gone into the Holy of Holies, not made with hands, not on earth, but the superior one in heaven. And he presents his blood there. Now, to say he presents his blood, I don't know if we're supposed to picture literally him standing like the high priests in priestly robes and sprinkling blood on the mercy seat, which was the ceremony that was practiced on Yom Kippur in the tabernacle, or if it's just a figure of speech saying that just as the high priest did that, so Christ does that, to which, you know, it is an analogy. That is, the blood that was offered of lambs and bulls and goats on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, was only a type and a shadow, a greater sacrifice that Jesus would make. And just as that blood, through the intercession of the high priest, availed for the atonement of the people of Israel, so also Christ, through his blood and his intercession, avails for us similarly. Now, it's not impossible that we should take this in a very literal sense. Some people may prefer to see it in a very literal sense, that Jesus is actually standing in front of an Ark of the Covenant with a mercy seat on top of it, the throne of grace, as the book of Hebrews calls it, and that he sprinkles blood there. That may be the case, but whether it is or not, what the high priest did when he was doing those very actions was a type and a shadow of what Christ has done in atoning for our sins and appearing on our behalf in the presence of God.
Very good. Thank you.
All right. Thank you very much. All right. Our next caller is Pat from Dallas, Texas. Pat, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. I wanted to ask you, I just thought of the scripture and how much it's not applied to these days, or maybe I don't understand it. Tell me. It says, if I, by the finger of God, cast out devils or spirits, then the mm-hmm. kingdom of God is come unto you.
Yes.
What's that mean?
That's in Luke. It's a parallel to the same story in Matthew chapter 12, where it's worded a little differently. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said, if I am casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And in Luke, it says, if I'm casting out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Apart from that difference between Spirit of God and finger of God, the two statements have the same, you know, wording. And what he's referring to is the fact that casting out demons, as he was doing by the power of God, we could say the Spirit of God, or as he said, the finger of God in Luke. I think, you know, I'm not sure why he would say the finger of God, except that he was It was as if God was reaching down here. Usually God's hand and his mighty works were associated with strength, the strength of his right hand and so forth. So it'd be his power. Perhaps by mentioning only his finger, he's pointing out that he's exerting very little of his power, that he can defeat these demons with only a flick of a finger. He doesn't have to manifest the entire strength of his hands, but only his finger can knock them out. I'm not sure if that's what is implied or not. But it is nonetheless the case. He's saying he's doing it by the power of God. And he said that it's in response to the accusation, which they had just made, that he was doing it by the power of Satan. They were saying that he was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. He says, no, I'm doing it by the power of the Spirit of God, or the power of God, or the finger of God, Luke says. Now, he says, if this is so, then know that the kingdom of God has overtaken you, which means that the kingdom of God had arrived, and they had not noticed it. Jesus said something very much like that also in another setting in Luke 17:20, when he was asked of the Pharisees, when will the kingdom of God appear? And he said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. They will not be able to say, lo, here it is, or lo, there it is. But he said, the kingdom of God is in your midst already, already here in your midst, or within you, within the crowd. And so Jesus indicated the kingdom of God had arrived. Now, I realize that many people listening don't have any idea what the kingdom of God is. Many people think the kingdom of God is a reference to heaven. So how would it be that heaven had arrived? Well, the kingdom of God is not a reference to heaven. The kingdom of God is an Old Testament concept that Jesus said was now being fulfilled. His opening words recorded in Mark chapter 1, verse 15 are, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So he's saying it was now time. The fulfillment of the predictions that the kingdom of God would come. It's now time for that to happen. So he's referring to the fact that the Old Testament predicted the coming of the kingdom of God. Now, as long as we're thinking the kingdom of God is heaven, or perhaps where we go when we die or something like that, none of the things Jesus said about the kingdom will make any sense to us. Because he's not talking about the afterlife. He's not talking about heaven. He's talking about something that came right here on earth. For example, in Daniel chapter 2, when Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he said that the head of gold represents Babylon. The chest of silver represents Media Persia. You know, the belly and the legs represent the Grecian and the Roman empires. But he said, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And it'll consume all these kingdoms and fill the whole earth. Now, he's talking about four earthly kingdoms, which would be destroyed by God's kingdom, which would itself fill the whole earth. So very clearly, the kingdom is an earthly phenomenon. It's not something in the sky. The kingdom refers to Christ's reign. and it means that basically Christ has come to become the king. The Jews were expecting the Messiah to do just that. The Messiah was supposed to come from the line of David and become the king of Israel and bring peace and salvation and all of that. So he's saying this is what you've been anticipating. You've been waiting for the kingdom of God through the Messiah to arrive. And the fact that I'm casting out demons by the power of God is a sign to you that the kingdom of God has come.
Yeah.
I am the king, and the kingdom is here. The kingdom is in your midst. You see, the kingdom of God, as I said, is God reigning over his people. So the kingdom is comprised of a king and his subjects, just like any other kingdom. That's what a kingdom is. A kingdom, although we use the word differently sometimes when we talk about the animal kingdom or the magic kingdom or something like that, when we talk about Disneyland or something, the word kingdom really refers to the domain of a king. So in order to have a kingdom, you have to have a king, and you have to have people who are subject to the king. Once you've got those two things, you've got a kingdom. And Jesus, he came as the king. And he had people subject to him, his disciples, who forsook everything to follow him. They were his kingdom. So his kingdom had arrived, and it was growing. Jesus said it was like a little mustard seed that would grow into a great plant. So the number of disciples, of course, increased incredibly, until now there are billions, or at least over a billion people profess themselves Christians. So his kingdom, like a mustard seed has grown, or like Daniel put it, like a little stone growing up into a great mountain to fill the earth. So when Jesus said, if I'm casting out demons by the finger of God or the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He's basically saying, the kingdom isn't coming the way you think it is. You thought I'd come and wear a crown and ride a horse and sit on a throne and be a king like that. That's not the way it is. It's coming in a different way. It doesn't come observably like you thought, but it's already here. That's because the kingdom is spiritual. Being in his kingdom is a spiritual connection. You have to be born of the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. So this is what he was talking about. His whole ministry was talking about the kingdom of God. All of his parables were about the kingdom of God. They began usually by saying the kingdom of God is like this. And so, you know, his comments don't make sense to us if we think the kingdom of God is something other than it is. And I'm afraid the church throughout history, well, not throughout history, but in modern history, has come to think of the kingdom as something that merely applies to where we go when we die, you know. And yet Jesus said our prayer is to be your kingdom come. Not us go there, but it come here. The kingdom is to be an earthly phenomenon, and we are to pray for its continual advancement and its coming to new regions. And so that's what the missionaries who carry the gospel to the whole world do. They're bringing the message of the kingdom and expanding the kingdom to those places.
Yeah, that's good. Thank you. I think there is a kingdom of heaven teaching. There's something about that, too. So we need to know the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, right?
Well, some people make a distinction there. I don't think Jesus did, because what you'll find, the term kingdom of heaven is found in only one book of the Bible, and that's Matthew. And in Matthew, we find both terms, kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. And they seem to be used interchangeably. For example, Jesus said in Matthew 19, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than to enter a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So he said the same thing twice, and once saying kingdom of heaven, once saying kingdom of God. See, the Jews, Jesus spoke to the Jews, and Matthew wrote to a Jewish audience, so he retained the Jewish idioms that Jesus used. The Jews use the word heaven sometimes instead of the word God, just like they'd use the term the Almighty, the Most High, and things like that. A lot of times the Jews didn't want to say God because they wanted to keep that word sacred and not make it very common. They would use it sometimes, but they liked to substitute other words for it so that they didn't overuse the word God. So, as I said, they had a lot of different terms they used for God, but one of the things they used was like heaven. Remember the prodigal son, who was supposed to be a Jewish boy? When he came to his senses, he said to his father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. Of course, he means I've sinned against God. But heaven was a very common substitution for God in the way Jews spoke. So when Jesus said the kingdom of heaven, it was just another way of speaking of the kingdom of God, but observing the Jewish custom of not always using the word God. And therefore, when he talks about a rich man entering the kingdom of God, and in the next verse, a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven, he's not talking about two different things, but the same thing. What's interesting is, like I said, Matthew is the only book in the Bible that uses the term kingdom of heaven. The other Gospels, Mark and Luke, when they're giving the same story that Matthew records of Jesus, many times when Matthew has Jesus say the kingdom of heaven, Mark and Luke in the parallels replace it with kingdom of God because they recognize it's a synonym. So there is a heaven. I mean, if you think I'm saying there's no heaven, well, there is. But the term kingdom of heaven isn't referring to heaven. The term kingdom of heaven is a synonym for the kingdom of God. And that's not a reference to heaven. But there is a heaven. And I believe that when we die, we go to heaven until Jesus comes back and he brings us
with him. You think he used that as a sign? Because we won't be throwing out any devils in heaven, I hope. No.
I'm sorry, your phone cut out a little bit because maybe it's the weather here, but
we won't be throwing out any devils in heaven.
That's true. That is true.
Maybe that's a sign of the fact that this is on earth.
Yeah, well, maybe so. Yeah, casting the demons out is, you know, clearing it out. Well, we're supposed to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's his kingdom come, your will be done on earth. So, there's no demons in heaven, so we're trying to clear the earth of them too. So that would be a good suggestion on your part. I appreciate your call, sister. Thank you for joining us today. Let's talk to Ray from Kent, Washington. Ray, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, love you, brother. Love your teaching. Two questions. I'm moving to Georgia. Can you recommend any places there? And I have a pencil in my hand. I'm moving towards Atlanta, and I'm computer illiterate. And, well, no, only computer I got is my phone. So can you recommend
something?
Because right now I'm going to a Calvary Chapel.
Yeah. The truth is, I don't know anything about the churches in Atlanta. I know some very famous pastors who are on TV and stuff have their churches.
Yeah, I know that, but okay.
But apart from those, I'm not familiar with anything in Atlanta. I know it's a big hub of evangelical.
Do you have a radio station there, or you know where
I'm not
we
on
can?
This, to my knowledge, now someone who's listening in Atlanta, if they're there, they can correct me if I'm wrong. To my knowledge, we're not yet on a station in Atlanta. We are on stations on the East Coast and the West Coast and a few in the middle, but I don't think we're in Atlanta yet. So, but you do have a phone. Do you have an iPhone?
Yes, I got a smartphone, Android.
Okay. If you go to Google Play, have you ever downloaded? Have you ever downloaded an app on your phone?
Yes. Yes.
Okay. If you go to Google Play. Search for our app, which is thenarrowpath.com.
Narrowpath.com. Okay, perfect. That's going to help me out, keep me with you. So
right. You can download it for free. Yeah.
The second question, how do I tell the difference? Because I thought I heard you talking about that the other day. What's the difference between Calvinistic and dispensationalist? Because all I know is I have Christ. I know I have the Spirit and all that, and I feel it and not feel it, but I can tell when I'm doing something wrong. It just gets me, you know. So how do you tell the difference between them? You just can't go ask them, and most people wouldn't know the difference anyway. That's where I'm confused.
Yeah. Well, the titles, the labels like dispensationalism and Calvinism stuff they're labels for various theological camps. Now, you don't have to belong to a theological camp. But your beliefs will, in some measure, conform to one camp or another because virtually everything that the Bible teaches and can be interpreted to say has been thought through by somebody, and people see them differently, and they have different ways of looking at certain things. The Calvinists are not distinguished from the dispensationalists. In fact, you could be both a Calvinist and a dispensationalist. John MacArthur, for example, is a very famous instance of a Calvinist who's also a dispensationalist. The opposite of a Calvinist is usually said to be an Arminian. And there's differences between the Arminians and the Calvinists. There's also a difference between dispensationalist and Reformed and times theology. Now, you don't have to know that stuff. It's okay to go to a church, that holds one of these views, even if it's not your view, as long as you're studying the Bible on your own, which you really need to do. You need to study the Bible on your own. Now, if you really want to become conversant in these theological systems, there are resources, including at our website. There are others besides, of course, that are not at our website. But my own lectures, I have a lecture series on dispensationalism, which is called When Shall These Things Be? And I have a lecture series on Calvinism called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. And I take a non-Calvinist view of eschatology. I take a non-Calvinist view. I said I take a non-dispensationalist view of eschatology and a non-Calvinist view of that controversy over salvation. But you don't have to really line up with any particular group. Like you said, you have Jesus. You really need to concentrate on following Jesus and making sure that he's your Lord and you are honoring his lordship in your life day by day, moment by moment. Now, if that is already squared away and you're doing that, and if it doesn't distract you to do so, you can study theology, too. And as I said, we have those audio resources at our website you can use. But there seemingly is no end to the resources available. If you get our app on your phone, you can listen to my lectures on those subjects if you want to familiarize yourself with those different theological positions.
You got other stuff to listen to. Okay.
All right. Well, God bless you, Ray. I appreciate your call.
God bless you, brother.
And I hope God leads you to a good place in Atlanta.
I hope so, too. Thank you.
God bless you. Thank you. All right. Let's see here. We've got some time for another call before our break. And we're going to talk to Guy from Eugene, Oregon. Guy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Hey, I was wondering if you could speak to me about the Old Testament versus the New Testament and homosexual relationships, what it says, and maybe explain if it's wrong, why it's wrong, how we proceed with that.
Okay. Well, the reason that homosexual relationships are forbidden in Scripture is because they are a use of sexuality that is contrary to what God had in mind for sexuality. Now, it's not the only way that sexuality can be misused. There's lots of ways that the Bible speaks of the misuse of sexuality. God made us sexual beings. Now, he didn't have to. He made amoebas, for example, to reproduce without sex. He could have made us asexual if he wanted to, but he wanted there to be a picture of reproduction between a man and a woman, which is a picture of family, the family of God, really, and the husband and wife. The wife and husband are to be a picture of Christ and the church. It's supposed to be a fruitful, loving relationship, and there are things about the way that people love each other and the way they reproduce, even, that have spiritual parallels to what he was trying to get across. It's like he made marriage and defined it as a man leaving his father and mother and cleaving to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Paul quoted that verse I just quoted was from Genesis 2:24, but Paul quoted it in Ephesians 5 and said, this is a great mystery. It's about Christ and the church. So the way God designed human sexuality to function is to be a part of the large picture of what he's trying to depict about Christ and the church in human marriage. Now, there's any number of ways that sexual picture can be twisted and changed and muddied. Certainly, same-sex unions would be different and would not depict it. The Bible also forbids, of course, sexual unions between humans and animals, between people who are too closely related to each other, which we would call incest. Even sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman is not to be permitted. And under the law, when people did have sex outside marriage, they had to get married, because marriage was the only place that God intended for human sexuality to be exercised. Now, so this is pretty much, I think, God's reasoning. It's not as if, you know, God is just wants to rain on everybody's parade and say, well, you might enjoy certain sexual activities, but I'm just going to be an ogre about it and say no. It's rather that he's saying sex is supposed to have a specific use, a specific meaning. And I created marriage a certain way to be a picture of that. And I don't want something as powerful and as precious, frankly, as this gift to be used differently, because it will confuse the message of Christ and the church that it's supposed to be a picture of. Now, of course, if we say, but what about people who don't really, you know, what about people who are attracted to the same sex? Well, this is a very difficult thing, obviously. It's also, I mean, a very similar difficulty is for somebody who's extremely unattractive and nobody wants to marry them, even if they're straight. You know, they can't get married. I mean, they want to. They want to have relations, but, you know, they're just deprived of it because of their circumstances. Now, Jesus, for example, never got married and he remained celibate. Paul never got married, remained celibate. It seems like Timothy might have. Paul was very, Paul spoke very highly of people who could stay single and serve God with all their heart. But not everyone does that. And where people get married, it should be biblical marriage. It should be the marriage pattern that God ordained. And if people can't or won't get into that kind of marriage, then remaining celibate is what God has in mind.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, maybe I missed it, but what about same-sex marriages? So what does that do?
Well, same-sex marriage isn't really marriage in a biblical sense. Jesus defined marriage. Well, actually, God did back in Genesis 2:24, which I mentioned, you know, for this purpose a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And one of the purposes of two becoming one flesh is they become one family unit so that they can reproduce and have children too, so that the human race can be propagated. But it should be propagated within the context of a family where there's two parents, a father and a mother, for the child. That's what God ordained, and apparently he feels that's the best thing for children. It's also the best thing for getting across the message of what marriage is supposed to get across. Now, same-sex partnerships are forbidden, just like trans-species partnerships are forbidden. And, you know, some countries might ordain marriages between people of the same sex. I believe that a woman in England sued to be come married to a dolphin. And yet, if a state would give a marriage license to that, that doesn't make it marriage in God's sight. That's God forbids those kinds of relations. And therefore, the state, I don't think the state can overrule God on that. So, you know, people can have their relations outside of the will of God and you know, take the consequences for it, but it doesn't become marriage. Not marriage as God created it. And that would be the short answer to a very sensitive question. I appreciate your call, but I need to take a break now. In about 30 seconds, we're going to come back and take more calls. We have another 30 minutes ahead of us. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you wish, you can donate from our website, though everything at our website is free. Stay tuned for 30 seconds. We'll be right back for another half hour.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share the narrow path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Right now our lines are full, so if you would call, you'll get a busy signal. But you can still keep the number handy. Call back in a few minutes, you may find a line is open. So take this number down, put it in your speed dialer, and it's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, our next call is from Greg in Eugene, Oregon. Greg, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. A while back, our last conversation, we discussed the implementation by the church of dispensing the new manuscripts that had been approved by the council, the Nicene Council.
You haven't sent me. I invited you to send me the documentation on that. I haven't heard from you.
I don't. I have a crash computer. I can't send anything. So my
The problem I have with it is with your calls, is that you first of all claim all kinds of things happened at Nicaea, and you take that as kind of the starting point from which you want to argue another point. I don't accept that those things happen at Nicaea unless somebody can bring them up, like the burning of old copies of the Gospels and things like that. I don't believe that happened. So that's why I invite you to send me documentation.
Okay. So my question is about, there were two different factions, right? There's Arius and then the Catholic order that was represented by this guy with the Andreas or something like that.
Athanasius.
But, what is it?
Athanasius was the hero on the other
side. Athanasius, yeah, okay. Mm-hmm. So he represented the Catholic order. Now, they argued, I mean, their flagship argument for the Trinitarian doctrine is 1 John 5:7.
Not so.
Now, Arius argued from the
hey, Greg, I'm going to have to stop you. I'm going to have to stop you. I mean, I don't mind talking with you, but I don't really want you calling every few weeks and making exactly the same point after I've refuted it. They did not base the Trinity on 1 John 5:7. 1 John 5:7 was not in the manuscripts in the 4th century, okay? So the Nicene Council, which deliberated between the views of Arius and the views of Athanasius, did come over on the side of the Trinity. They did not use 1 John 5:7 because 1 John 5:7 did not exist in any of the manuscripts. It came up later in later manuscripts. In other words, 1 John 5:7, which says there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, obviously a Trinitarian statement, It is not the basis for the Trinity Doctrine. It was added because of the Trinity Doctrine. The Trinity Doctrine already was decided without it, and somebody added it later. So, and I've told you this. I've told you this every time you've called. I think you've called maybe 5-6 times now, and you always say the very same thing. And I always tell you that is not true. Now, I don't know if it's that if you don't believe me, then I'll leave you to do your own research, and you'll find out that I'm right. But if you don't believe me, why call me and ask me questions? I'm not lying to you. I'm telling you the truth. Now, if you do believe me, then why do you keep bringing it up as if I haven't told you the truth? This is, I'm sorry, Greg. I mean, there's really not any reason for me to keep talking to you because you just say the same things every time. And I'm really sorry to have to cut you off, but my lines are full. And people who are calling have not called saying the same things 5 or 6 times. Diana from Laguna Woods, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, in regard to 2 Peter 3:12, where it refers to looking at and hastening the coming of the Lord, my small group and myself, we're wondering, we want to understand it more.
Yeah, well, the way that Peter words it, it sounds like there's something we can do to hurry it up, to hasten the coming of the day of God, as he puts it. So what would that be? Well, I guess we'd have to say, well, why hasn't Jesus come back yet? What is he waiting for? If we could figure out what he's waiting for, then maybe we could hasten the activities or engage in the activities that are likely to bring about the result he's waiting for. And that would hasten his coming, I would assume. Now, there are 2 things I know of that Jesus said that the New Testament itself teaches that God is seeking. And no doubt the reason he hasn't come yet. One of those things is the evangelization of all the nations of the world. In the book of Revelation, we see in chapter 7 a great company that no one can number in heaven. And they come from every nation and kindred and tongue and people. That means they got saved. These are people from all nations who've gotten saved. The great commission that Jesus gave is go and make disciples of all the nations. In Matthew 24:14, it says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. So that the whole world would hear the gospel is something that God has determined. Now, can we speed that up or slow it down? Of course we can. That's why it's been 2,000 years. It shouldn't take 2,000 years to reach the whole world. I mean, when you consider the rate at which missionaries have gone out in the last century, if they'd been doing that for 3 or 4 centuries, we would have reached the whole world by now. But the church has been very lax in terms of reaching out to the world. And, in many parts of the church, they're taking this seriously now. And the gospel is going out much more to the whole world. But it could have been done sooner. The other thing that I think God is looking forward to and waiting for is what Paul referred to in Ephesians chapter 4 when he said, that God gave, or Christ gave to the church, apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. He says, until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, he's not talking about every one of us becoming mature individuals. He's talking about the church, which is a new man in Christ, the body of Christ, becoming a mature man. The church has become mature. And Paul said that the marks of that maturity would be unity. He said we're going to have to come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That is, in the unity of the faith and in the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature state. And the church, therefore, has got to become mature. And it has not become mature yet. And it would be strange for God to wait 2,000 years for the church to mature and to wait for the church to reach the whole world. And then God to interrupt the deal 2,000 years into it without the job really being done. There's this parable also in Mark chapter 4, and this also has to do with the maturing of the church. In Mark chapter 4, verse 26, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how, for this earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full or the mature grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, that is when the grain is mature, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. So he's saying the kingdom of God is like planting seeds which grow by stages, like a little, plant a little wheat seed or a corn seed, a little blade of grass comes up from it, then it is a stalk and has heads on it full of green grain, and then the grain ripens in the heads. And when the grain is ripe, that's when you harvest it. You don't harvest it unripe. So, and he says, when the grain ripens, then he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. So this is the kingdom for us to ripen. He's waiting for us to mature. And so how could we hasten that? Well, first of all, we can be participants in the worldwide evangelization, the missionary efforts of the church. If we can't go ourselves, we can support them financially and help send people if they want to go. The other thing would be that we can grow up. We can stop being babies tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. And we can encourage that unity which Jesus is waiting for his people to come to. Now, this unity is not organizational unity. This is not like he's not looking forward to the World Council of Churches or something coming to it. That's just a bunch of institutional churches creating a mega institution. The church is a body. It's an organic body made up of cells of Christ, flesh and bones of Christ, which is us. We are the members of his body. We have to grow up individually, and we have to grow united with others who are truly following Christ. And this is certainly not something that can be seen when, for example, one church is slandering another church. One group of people who hold a certain theology are blasting some other Christians who hold a different theology. This is not unified. Unity is a matter of love for the brethren. It's not a matter of being totally conformed to each other. A family can be very unified even if people have different opinions about certain things. And that can be true of the body of Christ too. But I think that what Christ awaits is not only the evangelization of the world, but the maturing of his disciples. And to hasten the coming of the day of God would be to be as much as possible involved in those projects.
Well, that second point makes me feel that we're going to be around for a long time. When I look at the condition of the world, I would say he's coming soon. But if it's waiting for the unity of believers, makes me feel we're going to have to wait.
Well,
Thank you, Greg. Thank you very much.
Thank you for your call. And it is true that we have to be prepared for that to be so. But you never know. Unity can happen much more quickly in crisis. I think that the church has been very comfortable in the West for a long time. And, the things we call, crises are usually things that are happening here in the West with the loss of a Christian worldview, loss of biblical authority in the Western culture and so forth. And eventually the things we believe in look like they may be persecuted here, just like they are in China or they were in the Soviet Union and many other parts of the world, the Roman Empire in the first century. And persecution does have a way of helping Christians to see things more clearly as to what's important and what's not. You know, when everything's going cool, we're prosperous and comfortable, we can have the luxury, or we think we can have the luxury, of dividing from other Christians over small matters of doctrine, or even larger ones. And when it's life or death, you either, you die for Jesus or you live for Jesus, suddenly those differences are much less important, and people who hold those different views often begin to see clearly what they could not see before, and that is that your brother is your brother, and you need to be loyal to your brother and united to your brother and love your brother and lay down your life for your brother. I mean, at times of crisis, sometimes that's when this kind of maturing can happen more rapidly. You're right. We are very far from it right now, but we may not be very far from crises that could speed things up a bit. I don't know. I'm not making any specific predictions here. Okay, let's talk to Steve from Kirkland, Washington. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thanks for taking my call. Steve, help me with the parable about the sheep and goats. When
okay.
does that take place and what's going on? Are we sheep or goats?
Yeah. Well, it's Matthew 25, verse 31 through 46, that Jesus said that when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, then he shall sit on the throne of his glory. Now, I take that to be his second coming. And he sits on the great white throne, as seen in Revelation 20. And he calls all the nations before him. So this is, I think, a reference to the future coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, all people called before him for judgment. Jesus spoke about this elsewhere, for example, in John chapter 5 and verse 28 and 29, where he said, "Do not marvel at this, but the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of condemnation." So everybody's going to come out of their graves in a given hour when Jesus comes back. And some are going to go to eternal life and some not. And Jesus describes that in more detail here, that the righteous go to his right hand and the unrighteous to his left hand. He says this is like a shepherd dividing sheep from goats. And the ones who are like sheep are the ones who are the righteous, and the ones who are like goats are the unrighteous. Now, he gives us a little detail about the judgment. Now, I don't know that, you know, this is all literal, because it is a parable. And he is depicting this like a shepherd separating sheep and goats. That's not quite, not literal. We're not sheep or goats literally. But the point is there's figures of speech here, but he's telling us something about the judgment. He said that the goats will be consigned to everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, according to verse 41. Because, he says, when I was hungry, you didn't feed me. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. In prison and you didn't visit me. And they'll say, we don't recall. When did we see you in that condition and not do those things for you? And he'll say, when you didn't do it to my brethren, you didn't do it to me. And then he says to the sheep, enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Because when I was hungry, you did feed me. When I was naked, you did clothe me. When I was in prison, you did visit me. And they'll say, well, when did that happen? He'll say, when you did it to the least of my brethren, you did it to me. And so he sends off the goats into eternal punishment, as he calls it, in verse 46, and the righteous go off into eternal life. Now, this is simply an amplification, I think, on Revelation 20, where we read of the great white throne judgment. And it says in verse 12, Revelation 20, verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works. That sounds like Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats, what they did or didn't do. They were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And so it says in verse 15, anyone who's not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So that sounds very much like Matthew 25. I think it's talking about the same thing. So I think it's the final judgment. Now, one thing I will say, it may surprise some Christians to hear that Jesus said, and Paul also said, and so did Peter, and so did John, and so did James, all said that judgment comes by works, that the judgment will be a judgment of works. A lot of Christians have been told it doesn't matter so much what you do as long as you believe. And so they've had the impression they can live in sin, they can be disobedient, they can be sloppy about holiness. And as long as they believe something about Jesus, then they'll be cool off the judgment. But there's not one scripture in the Bible that says you'll be judged by your faith. Every scripture in the Bible about the judgment is you're judged by your works. There's not an exception. Every scripture about the judgment, and there are, Paul has several, Peter has at least one in 1 Peter 1:17. John has that one in Revelation 20. Jesus has this one and other ones. All the references to the judgment say we'll be judged by our works. But that doesn't mean we're not saved by faith. We are by faith, but our works will show if we have faith or not. James said,
right,
a man may say, I have faith, you have faith and I have works, but show me your faith by your works, and I'll show you, or without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. The idea here is if you have a faith that is real, then it's safe to say your works will show it. And therefore, on the judgment, on the day of judgment, everybody's going to say, I believe, I believe, I believe. Just like a lot of people say that now who aren't following Christ. on the judgment, everyone's going to say, I believe. And Jesus says, well, okay, well, let's open the books and see what your works were. Because that'll tell me if you believe or not. If you followed me, if you obeyed me, if you pursued my kingdom and my righteousness above all things, then I will have reason to believe that you believed. But if you didn't do that, there'll be no evidence whatsoever that you believed. And why should I believe you saying so? You know, it's not words, right. It's deeds that show that you believe.
Here's my question, sort of following up is in terms of understanding. If it's the second coming, then the believers that have died in Christ before, they're dead, they're coming back with him. And yeah. Are they in this same line, and now all of a sudden he's dividing those into sheep and goats, or is he calling up now all the dead people that were...
They're already sheep.
That's one big one.
Yeah.
They're already sheep. So there's no question. Yeah. Once you're in heaven, you're good, admittedly, with your explanation
about... Right.
The only way
you're going to be in heaven when you die is if you're already one of his sheep. So you're one of his sheep, when you die, you go to be with him in heaven. But your body remains in the ground until the resurrection. And when he comes back, he brings back those whose souls have been with him in heaven. They rejoin bodies that are now resurrected and glorified, immortal. And then they face the judgment, which is obviously a reward for their works, because their works show it.
And the dead non-believers are in Sheol, and they're called up at the second coming also, and then they're told that they're goats.
Right. To the best of our knowledge, that is correct.
Okay. Great.
All right.
Excellent. I appreciate it.
Thank you, Steve. Good talking to you. All right. Our next caller is Rick from Minnesota. Rick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Actually, it's Nick.
Thanks a lot for
taking my call, Steve.
Yeah.
I appreciate the ministry and support you when I can.
Thank you. You keeping warm out there?
It was about 60 below yesterday, but it's
60
right
below.
Now
that's pretty warm.
Reading -1 the temp.
Yeah, no outdoor baptisms right now.
You can try, but the ice would be awfully thick.
Yeah.
Hey, I don't want to take up too much of your time. I know there's probably a lot of people holding, but I have two quick questions for you, and you can kind of answer them rapidly. The first one would be just kind of your perspective on the treatment of the Palestinians from the state of Israel and how they've been treated. I'd like to just kind of get your thoughts on that. I think you probably would agree with me, but I'd just like to kind of hear what you think about that.
Yeah. Well, I will say that I get mixed signals. I've only been to Israel once. And that was many years ago, and I didn't have any conversations with Palestinians there or with Jews about the Palestinians. So everything I know about this, I get from reports. Now, it seems like most of the reports I hear from churches indicate that the Palestinians are the bad guys and that Israel, are the victims of this conflict. But there is another alternative stream of news that I sometimes hear, that indicates that many times Palestinians are the victims of wrongdoing on the part of Israel. Now, you hear both, and since I'm not there, I can't see both. But I will say that some people I trust, like Brother Andrew, the founder of Open Doors, and Elizabeth Elliot, the famous missionary and Bible scholar woman, Elizabeth Elliot died not many years ago. Brother Andrew's still alive. Both of them have been there and interviewed these people and came away feeling that the Palestinians have not been treated very well by the state of Israel. Now, I think probably if the whole truth were known, and you put all the anecdotes together, both sides have done some serious injustices. I know that in the founding of the Nation of Israel, that Menachem Begin was heading up a terrorist group called Irgun, and they did some horrible slaughters of Palestinian villages of unarmed people, just like,
yeah.
You know, it was unheard of. But I think Palestinians, for their part, have done similar things. Just after that, the Palestinians blew up a bus full of Jewish medical students and doctors and nurses. And so it's like both sides have done terrible things. Christians in America typically side with Israel for two reasons. One, They are often dispensationalists, and they believe that Israel are God's chosen people. And secondly, Israel is an ally of the United States. So that's a couple of things that kind of incline our favoritism toward Israel. But I think if we stand aloof of politics and aloof of dispensationalism and just look at justice issues, I think injustices have been done by both sides. And I think that what we as Christians have to do is not take sides for a certain nationality, but take sides on the basis of justice. When Israel does injustice, we should condemn that injustice. When the Palestinians do injustice, we should do that. Now, I don't believe that all Palestinians are involved in the injustices that are done by some of them. And I know also there's a very much larger percentage of Palestinians who are actually Christians than of Israeli Jews who are Christians. There's a lot of Palestinian Christian churches, and these get bombed by, you know, by the exchange of missiles and things like that too. And many Christian Palestinians wonder why Christians in America aren't on their side against wrongs done to them. And Palestinian Christians can't understand why Jewish non-Christians seem to get the unconditional support of American Christians. Israeli non-Christians get the support, whereas the Palestinian Christians, who are our brothers and sisters, often are the victims of injustice that the churches here don't decry. So it's a mixed thing. If you want to hear me give a lecture on this, where I talk about a lot of these kinds of things, I have a series called "What Are We to Make of Israel?" at our website, and one of the lectures is called "The Modern State of Israel." I talk about how it became a nation and some of the injustices done by both sides and so forth.
I'll definitely check that out, Steve. And I know Dr. Gary Burge has done a lot of good work on that. I've read some of his work on it, and I really like his perspective as well, and I kind of figured, you know, I like how you take a good balance on it. Can I ask you one question that's aside from that topic?
Yes, but we have very little time, but go ahead.
Yep. Real quickly, so I do listen to a lot of your lectures, and I like the way that you appeal to the church fathers. Very frequently I notice you appeal to the church fathers. But one thing that I am just I'm a little bit disturbed is when you side against the literal interpretation of the Eucharist, when for 1,500 years the church has taken the position of a literal essence of that. So I'm just kind of curious why many times I'll hear you cite the fathers, appeal to the fathers, but then in this case you don't.
Yeah, I never cite the fathers for authority. I only cite the fathers to show that a certain view that I'm teaching from Scripture may or may not have historic acceptance with the church at different periods of time. For example, I often point out that the church fathers were not Calvinists before Augustine and so forth, which is true. That's important for people to know, because some people think that the church has always been Calvinistic. But I don't reject Calvinism because of the church fathers. I reject Calvinism because of the Scripture. Likewise, the view that the Eucharist actually becomes the body and blood of Jesus, I reject that because the Bible doesn't say it anywhere. And because if it did happen...
You don't think John 6 does?
No, not even a little bit. Doesn't even suggest it.
Wow.
But listen, I've got to go, but I want to talk about this very much. If you want to call me early tomorrow, like at the beginning of the program, and reintroduce this idea, I'd love to talk much more about it.
I will.
All right. God bless you. I'm so sorry to have to interrupt this, because it's very a valuable discussion. But I'll be cut off here in less than 30 seconds myself. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. And we are listener supported. You can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Everything at the website is free. There's hundreds of resources, all free. But you can donate if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow.